Let's, for God, for our reading from God's Word, please turn in your phones or whatever you have to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the first 7 verses. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Let's hear God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Here ends the reading of God's Word. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, says the Apostle Paul in verse 1 that we just read here. A noble task. And to underline this statement, Paul introduces it by saying, this saying is trustworthy. Now that's a phrase that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He uses it 5 times in the epistles when he wants to emphasize something of considerable importance. Statements of spiritual significance. So here's something that Paul wants you and me to grab a hold of and think about it. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, also called elder, he desires a noble task. A few words about what we'll be doing today. It's been 40 years since my wife and I walked through the door at the back of this auditorium for the first time. And for 32 of those years, I served on the session here. Now, getting older and retired from the session, I find my thoughts turning all the time toward things that matter long-term in a congregation, from generation to generation. And of course, the session members always have those things before them also. And a key long-term need for our congregation, as for any church, is the raising up of officers, elders, and deacons. The session has been telling us this for some time and asking us as a congregation to pray for God to raise up and prepare the people who will be those elders and deacons. Today, I want to share with you a study about the eldership, which I did some years ago. What I learned from that study motivated me about the work of the eldership as much as any scripture study that I ever did. We'll look today at the office of elder as it developed in the Old Testament and matured in the New. The office of elder as it developed in the Old Testament and matured in the New. This study moved me to recognize what a privilege I had to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope that when we're done today, you'll find yourself agreeing heartily with the Apostle Paul when he says that for anyone to desire the office of elder is indeed to desire a noble task. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Before we begin, to be clear what we mean, when we speak of elders in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we mean teaching elders like Pastor Bailey, and ruling elders like Tom Fisher and Tim Montgomery. We recognize teaching and ruling elders as holding the same office, the office of elder, and having equal authority in the church. In our denomination, elders who are particularly qualified in public teaching and preaching, such as Pastor Bailey, can derive their livings from the gospel and often do. They're paid by their congregations for full-time ministry in accord with what we understand to be the teaching of Scripture from the Paul's epistles. I hope that this explanation is clear. If you have any questions about what we mean by the word elder, please speak with me or with one of the elders. We'll have 4 points today. We'll look first at elders in the Old Testament, then briefly at the institution of the synagogue, then at elders in the New Testament, then at elders in the book of Revelation. Elders in the Old Testament, the synagogue, elders in the New Testament, and elders in the book of Revelation. And then finally there'll be some concluding thoughts. So first of all, elders in the Old Testament. Many nations in the ancient Middle East had elders of some kind, typically older men who had wisdom and general life experience and could be called, if needed, to sort things out between people, what we might call village elders. The first mention of elders in the Bible is actually not a mention of the elders of Israel, but of the elders of one of those other countries, the elders of Egypt. That's in Genesis chapter 50, which records that what happened when Jacob died. It says that Joseph, his son, went up from Egypt to bury his father in the land of Canaan, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the servants, elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. They went up to honor, the elders of Egypt went to honor Jacob at his burial. As we look into Scripture, we see, however, that from the start, the elders of Israel were different from the elders of the other nations, because they were the elders of the covenant people of God, not just wise old men, but men who were in covenant with God and served Him. The elders of Israel are the first church officers mentioned in the Bible, mentioned first in Exodus chapter 3. Later came the other Old Testament offices, which are in approximate chronological order, Levites, priests, a subset of Levites, judges, or deliverers, we might call them, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, prophets, kings. Those are the Old Testament offices. Before this first mention of elders, the covenant people were the members and servants of one family, the patriarchal family of Jacob. 70-plus people who came down to Egypt from Canaan to escape famine. There was no nation of Israel then, just that large extended family. So at that time, there were no elders of Israel. The covenant people became the Israelite nation, the Old Testament church, during the following 400 years while they were enslaved by the Egyptians. We aren't told when or how the first elders of Israel were recognized, but it was certainly during that 400-year period when God caused them to grow from that family to a nation of about 2 million people. Near the end of that period in Egypt, God revealed himself to Moses and spoke to him from a burning bush in the land of Midian. The conversation is recorded in Exodus 3. God told Moses to go to Egypt and gather the elders of Israel and tell them that God was going to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. So we read in Exodus 4 that Moses and his brother Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's in Exodus chapter 4. This is a significant gathering. It's the first recorded gathering of the elders and people of God in the Bible, gathered in response to God's call to hear his gracious word. And in it we see them hearing, believing, and worshiping. It's quite lovely, isn't it? Certainly it was God's grace in them, his covenant people, that caused them to respond in this wonderful way. They wouldn't naturally have responded in belief and worship. And of course, sadly, we know that many Israelites in the generations that followed were not faithful to God. But this first mention of God speaking to his people through Moses and their responding in faith and worship is significant, because it establishes plainly that the Lord was Israel's God and that the Israelites were his covenant people. We pick up that theme of covenant relationship again later in the sermon. Before going further, we should note that in the Old Testament, church and state were united under God and his law. And this meant that the work of Old Testament elders had some aspects that today would be considered ecclesiastical and some civil. One of their ecclesiastical responsibilities is described in Leviticus chapter 4, where the elders are directed to represent God's people before him when the people as a whole had sinned against God. The elders were told to bring sacrifices to the priests to be offered on the altar for the people's sins. An example of the civil responsibilities of the elders would be their involvement in sorting out legal matters among Israelites. There's a good example of that in the story of Ruth, which we'll look at briefly in a few minutes. Some elders of Israel provided spiritual support for Moses on at least one occasion during the wilderness wanderings. In Numbers 11, it says that God appointed elders to help Moses bear the burden of the grumbling and disobedient Israelites. In Numbers 11, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." This incident showed God's care for Moses and also the spiritual character of those elders. Much of what Old Testament elders did is probably best characterized as community government. Like the work of elders in churches today, some of it was joyful and some was not. A lovely example of joyful outcome is what happened in the book of Ruth, when Boaz sought resolution of two distinct but interwoven legal issues. Following recognized practice, Boaz went to the gate of the town of Bethlehem, where business was typically carried out, got 10 of the elders of Bethlehem together, had them sit down, listen to his story, and determine whether or not they agreed with his proposal for resolving these issues. Making a long story short, the elders agreed that Boaz's proposed resolution was lawful. Boaz got his bride, Ruth, and it says it explicitly that everyone in Bethlehem rejoiced, everything relating to the case having been worked through carefully and accomplished decently and in order, like all good Presbyterians. But Old Testament elders also had difficult work, particularly when there was war. We won't go into detail, but there's an example in 1 Samuel 11 of the kinds of situations that Old Testament elders sometimes had to deal with. The passage is about the town of Jabesh Gilead and how their elders had to respond to a very nasty threat from the king of the Ammonites. One further point about Old Testament elders, and this is quite important. As far as we can tell, Old Testament elders were never appointed to teach the law. Their responsibility in regard to the law was to see that its requirements were carried out legally, such as we saw in the book of Ruth. Moses remained the chief teacher of the people throughout his lifetime. It appears that some of the Levites also taught some while he was still alive, though the extent is not clear. And it appears that after his death, there was only intermittent teaching by the Levites. In 2 Chronicles 17, King Jehoshaphat, in the 9th century BC, sent out Levites to teach in all the cities of Judah. And after the Babylonian exile, some Levites taught the law to God-fearing returnees in Nehemiah chapter 8. And about the same time, in Malachi chapter 2, God reprimanded priests for not teaching the law. Various prophets raised up by God also taught from time to time, sometimes at the risk of their lives. But what teaching there was throughout the Old Testament period was inconsistent and intermittent. Lack of consistent, routine teaching of the people was a problem right through the Old Testament era, and in all likelihood was a significant contributor to the covenant people continually turning away from God and ultimately being destroyed as a nation, with just a tiny remnant surviving. There seems to have been shepherding it sometimes, for instance in Numbers 11, but routine shepherding was also significantly lacking. Recognition of the importance of routine teaching was a key development that appears to have led to the institution of the synagogue and later to specific requirements in the New Testament church that elders be able to teach and shepherd. Before we leave the work of Old Testament elders, we pause to remember again that the covenant people with their elders were chosen by God to be first and foremost a community of believers and thankful worshippers of God. Psalm 107, verses 31 and 32 says this: "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." Those last two lines are an example of Old Testament parallel construction, a literary technique. The verse doesn't mean that there were separate worship assemblies for elders and people. The church in the Old Testament with its elders constituted a worshiping community. Whether or not they assembled regularly, it appears that much of the time they did not. But whether or not they did, the Israelites, as the covenant people of God, were responsible first and foremost to worship and give thanks to him. We'll now move on to the institution of the synagogue. The synagogue was the institution of local religious gathering in the period between the Testaments and in the time of Christ. It's important to understand the synagogue as much as possible, because New Testament church government by elders and New Testament worship practices appear to have been influenced significantly by the synagogue. Of course, synagogues are still with us in our society today, but there have been many changes since biblical times, and the government and worship practice of the ancient synagogue are what matters as far as understanding the New Testament church, as far as that is what's concerned. The historical origins of the synagogue are unclear, but it seems likely that it arose during the intertestamental period because of recognized need for steady teaching and instruction. The destruction of the Old Testament kingdoms of Israel and Judah, which God brought about after many warnings, made a profound and lasting impact upon the Jewish psyche. In the New Testament, we find the Pharisees, the largest party at that time, practicing strict adherence to the law. But sadly, their obedience was legalistic and judgmental. According to the Gospels, the Pharisees understood the importance of teaching the law, but with a few exceptions, did not keep it out of thankful love to God. Instead, they attempted to earn the favor of God and man by rigorous and ultra-detailed obedience. The ancient synagogue was governed by a plurality, that is always more than one, a plurality of local leaders referred to in the Gospels as rulers. For instance, in Mark 5, chapter 22, Jairus is called a ruler of the synagogue. The rulers functioned like elders in terms of plurality, organization, and discipline. The synagogue had powerful discipline. Being put out of the synagogue was a terrible thing. One example of it was the casting out of the man who had been born blind, whom Jesus had healed in John chapter 9. Jesus' regular participation in the synagogue gathering constitutes a strong commendation of it, however. We're told in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus' victorious return from the temptation in the wilderness was signaled by his powerful teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And it was in the synagogue of Nazareth, where he had grown up, that in one memorable Sabbath day, Jesus gave an announcement which astonished the people among whom he had grown up, the announcement that he was the Messiah. We read the entire passage. Luke chapter 4 at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A truly momentous announcement in the humble synagogue of the despised Galilean village of Nazareth. So again, we learn about the institution of the synagogue so that we may better understand the government and worship of the New Testament church. Well then, moving on to the New Testament, to elders in the New Testament church. The officers of the New Testament church and the reasons why Christ gave them to the church are described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this in verse 11, "And he himself," that is Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, also known as elders. These officers were given to the church after Jesus' ascension for evangelizing and teaching, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The officers were given to equip the members spiritually to do the work of God's kingdom, not to do it all themselves. That's something for all of us to ponder. That ministry of equipping the saints continues today through the work of the elders. Without going into detail, the general Reformed understanding is that the offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist were extraordinary offices provided by Jesus to the church until the canon of Scripture was complete around 100 AD. And the permanent officers who continue today are the pastor teachers, that is, elders, and the deacons. Now, deacons aren't mentioned in Ephesians 4 because their office is not a teaching office. However, Paul emphasized the significance and importance of the ministry of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, where he says that deacons who serve well gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The deacon's ministry continues in the church, but is not the subject of our study today. Well, we know that the work of elders is important in any church. What kinds of things characterize the elders of the New Testament churches? I'd suggest three things that characterized faithful elders in both Old and New Testaments, and then two things that characterize elders in the New Testament only, but not the Old Testament. These things are not intended as an exhaustive listing, but are some things that are most needful in elders. First of all, things that characterize faithful elders in both Old and New Testaments. Number one is godliness. In any era, an elder's daily walk with God is foundational. Second, plurality, that is, more than one. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, We always find the elders in plurality in their communities. We never find them singly. In plurality, there is wisdom, and the undue power of individuals is curbed. Third, in both Old Testament and New Testament, elders are mentioned as being among the people. Writing to church members, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:1, "So I exhort the elders among you." Living among each other enabled and facilitated ministry. So those are things that characterize Old Testament and New Testament elders. Now, things that characterize faithful New Testament elders. And first of all is their ability to teach. We've already mentioned this. Able to teach is one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, which we read at the beginning. The parallel list of qualifications in Titus 1, verse 9, also emphasizes teaching, perhaps even more strongly. It says that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I think it's clear enough that New Testament elders needed to be able to teach, and we'll leave that subject at that. The other characteristic of elders that was specifically set forth in the New Testament, but not set forth in the Old, was the ministry of oversight and shepherding. These two aspects of the work of the elders are intertwined, and you often see them in the same text in the New Testament. So again, the characteristics altogether: godliness, plurality, amongness, for want of a better word, teaching and overseeing/shepherding. Now, no single verse in the New Testament includes all of these characteristics of elders, but I'd like to reflect on just one verse which I think shows the importance of most of them and gives us a sense of what it was to be an elder in the New Testament church. That verse is Acts 20, verse 28. I think it's one of the best concise descriptions of the work of the New Testament elder in a single verse. Now, in Acts 20, where this verse is located, Luke has been recounting a face-to-face exhortation given by the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church of Ephesus, among whom he had previously labored for 3 years. Paul knew when he spoke these words to these elders that he would never see them again, and he said so to them. Now, if you've ever heard a pastor preach his final sermon to a congregation that he has served for many years, a congregation that he loves, you'll understand that Paul, in this last exhortation in Acts 20, is focusing on things that matter most in the work of elders. Here's what he says in Acts 20, 28. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I'll read it again. The verse is packed with stuff. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, looking at this verse, we see that Paul starts by saying, "Take heed to yourselves." Right away, Paul addresses the need for elders to watch out for themselves spiritually. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life," it says in Proverbs chapter 4. Elders need to live consciously, daily, before God. In Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." Elders need to walk with God, meditate daily on his word, give themselves to prayer. Elders also need to be careful about what their minds dwell on, what they see, what they read. As spiritual leaders, they also need to beware of pride and self-sufficiency. Many leaders have fallen. Let's note also that Paul says to take heed to yourselves, plural. Elders need to love, support, and watch over one another. Next, Paul says, take heed to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take heed to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elders are shepherds of souls. Paul says here that they are among the flock. A shepherd has to be with his sheep to take care of them. Effectiveness in an elder's ministry is founded upon relationships. And for relationships, elders need to be with their people, near enough that they can see one another often and without undue difficulty. Lastly, Paul reminds the elders that they shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, this is where the hearts of elders are most deeply drawn into their work, as they shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In very similar words in 1 Peter 1, Peter reminds his readers that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The cost of our salvation was high. To the elders in any church has been given the spiritual care and oversight of multiple households of people, precious folk for whom Jesus Christ gave his life. In the stresses and strains of church life, elders must never forget the preciousness of the saints whom they are shepherding. Precious to Jesus because he purchased their salvation, and therefore precious to the elders. When elders are shepherding is when their hearts must be drawn most deeply into their work. Well, finally now we'll look at elders in the book of Revelation. Elders appear half a dozen times throughout Revelation, beginning in chapter 4 in what is known as the great throne scene, a glorious vision of God enthroned and surrounded by representative worshippers. The account of the scene is too long to read, so I'll just quote from it as we describe the scene. It's in chapter 4 of Revelation if you want to look at it. The setting is the throne room of heaven, where the living God is seated. Around the throne are 24 thrones, on which are seated 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. Around and beside the throne are four living creatures who, it says, never cease to worship, day and night. Together, the elders and the living creatures represent all of God's servants, human and angelic. The living creatures, probably cherubim, they're very similar to cherubim described in the book of Ezekiel, if you wanted to look it up. The living creatures represent the hosts of heaven, the angels. The 24 elders represent the church in the Old and New Testaments, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And when the living creatures give glory to God, it says, the 24 elders fall down before the throne and worship him, casting their crowns before the throne. It's a scene of unsurpassed glory. 2 points as we reflect about that scene. First, about worshiping God. In the first recorded gathering of the covenant people with their elders in Exodus, we read of them together hearing God's word to them, believing it and worshiping. Later in the 107th Psalm, written many hundreds of years after, we read of elders and people again being called to assemble together for worship. And now in heavenly vision, we see the 24 elders representing all of God's people, Old Testament and New, offering him unceasing worship. The worship of God, elders and people together, should surely be at the center of the ministry of every church. Secondly, about the uniqueness of the eldership of the church. In the great throne scene, the Church of Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New, is represented by her elders. Around that throne, there are no other church officers. Indeed, in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, there are only a few mentions of the other officers of the church known throughout its history. Officers who were so important in the work of redemption in both the Old and New Testaments. Priests, prophets, kings, deliverers, apostles, prophets, evangelists. There are only a handful of mentions of them in Revelation. And the few mentions that there are show their work as being completed. For great as those officers were, and great their sacrifices, their offices have been fulfilled by the work of Christ on the cross and by the completion of the canon of Scripture. Their glorious works are done, but the elders remain. Throughout the generations, centuries, millennia, throughout Old Testament and New, from Egypt to eternity, the elders remain. So strong is the identification of the eldership with the church that the church is uniquely and symbolically represented at God's throne by the 24 elders. As we conclude, a couple of reflections. We're a small congregation in a small presbytery in a small denomination. We live in a city founded by believers, but long since known for its secularism. And many of its inhabitants today are hostile to the name of Jesus. We can easily lose perspective in such a place, become hopeless, and descend into a spiritual abyss. Or we can reflect and by grace renew our perspective by meditating on the great works of God set forth in the Scriptures, specifically on the gathering and building of the Church of Jesus Christ. The people of God, chosen by him, loved in Jesus before the foundation of the world, and redeemed by his blood. We can reflect also on the work of the Holy Spirit, who now and throughout all ages gathers the redeemed from all nations into worshiping churches. And there, through the work of countless elders in numberless churches, the Spirit nurtures the redeemed, teaching and shepherding them throughout their Christian lives, from their regeneration to their glorification. Teach and shepherd. Teach and shepherd. Teach and shepherd. That's what elders do. It's sometimes hard work, and it's not always exciting, but it's God's method for bringing many sons to glory. And when at some point an elder steps back and reflects, he may realize, perhaps suddenly, what a privilege he has been given. What a noble thing it is to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be granted an office which has existed since the church was first gathered, and that continues to eternity, and to serve Christ in that office. What a privilege. As the Apostle Paul said, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we lift our souls to you, thanking you for the great works, your great works done throughout history, particularly through Jesus Christ, who has redeemed countless people from all nations and all ages. And thank you, Lord, that you have set up your church so that people may be brought to faith and taught and shepherded in their faith and brought to glory. Lord, we pray that you would build your church throughout the earth, provide officers for her where they are needed, provide further officers here for us, further elders and deacons both, and through the ministry of this congregation, build your kingdom here in Cambridge. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.